This morning, we begin a brand new series called Exiles, and this is a series that will take us from today until the very beginning of Advent. So we're going to be here for a little while. It is a series in the New Testament book we call 1 Peter, and so we're going to take our time, we're going to work slowly, and we're going to be considering just a couple of things. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What is our identity as a follower of Jesus? And how do we live that out in a world that is so often hostile to the faith of Christ? Those are going to be our two main thrusts. Who are we? How do we live? It's the basics of the Christian life. In fact, Martin Luther is said to have told the people following him that everything they needed to know was found in 1 Peter. It's that important of a book, so we're going to take our time together. Before we dive in, let's go ahead and read the first couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open. I'm going to be reading through it. It won't be on the screen yet. When we get to the sermon, then I'll make sure that you can see it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for the powerful work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you that we are, in fact, your elect exiles. And as we work together to understand what that means, as we work together to understand how we ought to live in light of who you've called us to be, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Give us ears that are able to hear, hearts are willing to obey and understand. Father, continue that work of making us more and more into the image of Christ. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 42 AD, and Peter finds himself chained between two Roman guards and sitting in a dank prison cell awaiting his execution. He is the author of our letter, begins Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there he sits, wondering if this is really the end. Now, the Peter who wrote this has seen quite a bit. He was one of the first apostles called by Jesus to follow him quite a few years ago now on the shores of Galilee. And he dedicated the rest of his life to the cause of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus through most of his ministry, if not all. He experienced the highs of Christ's ministry. He was a part of Jesus' inner circle. Became very close with Jesus, which made it all the more tragic after the highs of even the transfiguration itself that Peter would deny Jesus three times. But Jesus came to Peter after the resurrection and restored him and said, "Feed my sheep." And after the ascension, Peter takes a place of prominence in the first church. He actually becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. He is the one who preaches at Pentecost when the Spirit comes and the church is born. Peter is the leader of the church, and they're going about their business, and there's pockets of persecution here and there, but really, the church in Jerusalem grows and grows and grows. Meanwhile, the Roman Empire continues to grind on. And it also is growing and growing and growing. By 41 AD, there is effectively a monstrous emperor named Caligula. And he has been doing all kinds of terrible things. He's actually made a movie out of this a while ago. There's a new version coming out. I would not recommend you go see it. It's going to be horrifying. Because Caligula was horrifying. So much so that eventually some of his own people said, "We've had enough, this guy's crazy," and they have him killed. And another emperor is there. His name is Claudius. And Claudius is looking at an empire that's basically being held together by duct tape. Thankfully, one of the pieces of duct tape is a man named Herod Antipas, the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the Herod at the time of Christ's birth. And Herod Antipas had become really good friends with Caligula back there in Rome, and he was the one who kept Judea from revolting against the Roman Empire. And so because of that, Claudius, the new emperor, says, "Hey, Herod, I want to give you the entirety of Judea. You're going to reign over as king." So he comes back down to Jerusalem, and he's going to reign as king of Judea. Now, we don't know why, but for some reason, King Herod Antipas decides he's going to show his power by killing James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. He arrests James, and he has him beheaded. This was a common way that they would dispose of their enemies. Now, James was called one of the sons of thunder, so he might have said something. In fact, he probably did say something. Herod was not a good man. And he probably called Herod to account, and he got himself killed. Thing is, Herod realized that the Jewish leaders at the time, they also didn't like James. So when he killed James, he did a favor for the Jewish leaders and realized, hey, I can do more of these favors, and I can get more and more favor in the eyes of the Jewish elite, of the religious elite of the day. And he decides, you know what, I'm going after the big fish. I'm going to kill the head of the church in Jerusalem. So he goes and he arrests Peter, throws him in prison. And Peter is sitting there that night, wondering if this is really the end. He's supposed to have a public trial the next day. It's going to be a sham trial. It's just for show. They're going to end up killing him just like they did James. But then something strange happens. And the walls begin to shake a little bit, and an angel shows up, and the chains fall off, and the door swings open, and Peter is released. Nobody thought this was going to happen. The church was praying, God, would you spare Peter? But James had just been killed. He goes to where there's a house church meeting there in Jerusalem, knocks on the door. A little girl runs up to answer it, and he says, hey, it's Peter. And she runs back to the church, say, hey, Peter's at the door, we should let him in. And they go, it's not Peter at the door, Peter's in prison. There's no way. We're praying for his release right now, so there's no way he's been released. And so the little girl goes back and lets him in himself, and they see that it is, in fact, Peter. Released. God had answered the prayer of the church. And they pray over him, and Peter, Luke says, this is all in Acts chapter 12, Luke says Peter goes to another place. Very cryptic, on purpose cryptic, because even at the time that Luke is writing, he doesn't want to jeopardize Peter's safety. The reason for that is Peter decides to go to Rome, to the very seat of the power of the empire. He goes to Rome about 42 AD, right at the beginning of Claudius's reign. Here's a bust of Emperor Claudius. He's the emperor of Rome starting in 41-42, and he'll be the emperor until the early 50s, 53-54. And Claudius, well, he's somewhat of an ambitious guy. He's older when he takes the throne. He's about 50. That's normally not the way it goes. Normally, you take the throne much earlier than that. But he's 50, got a bit of a limp. They're not sure if he's someone they really want to trust, but he's better than Caligula, so they put him in power. And he wants to prove that he should be in power. So what Claudius does, he engages on a campaign of colonization. Here's what that means. To colonize a place, you go to one of the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, and you take a little town, and then you just flood it with Romans. You flood it. And so he does this in Britain. He's actually credited with growing the Roman Empire into what we now call Great Britain. He also does it in a place called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And what he does is he takes a bunch of people, he deports them out of Rome into these little towns. And in these little towns, they now are the colony of Rome. They are the evidence of Rome's power in these little towns. Of course, the locals aren't too thrilled because these people from Rome have just come in and taken their land and taken their homes to say, we are the mighty Roman Empire. Never mind, those who have been exiled to these places, those who have been deported from Rome, they might have been in Rome for generations. But it was incredibly hard to get Roman citizenship. And what you would normally do is you would just brand somebody and say, oh, well, they're not really Romans. Let's send them out. Claudius had a particularly favorite group he liked to brand. That's anybody who is not a conservative religious Roman. This meant that if you really, really loved the Roman gods, if you prayed to the Pantheon, if you gave to the Roman religion, then you were good in Claudius' eyes. If you weren't, well, we'll let you stick around, but there's certain rules. In fact, he made some concessions to other religions who were living in Rome at the time. But the rules were clear. Don't disturb the peace. Don't violate the moral norms of Rome. And don't try and convert folks to your religion. You can do your thing, but don't disturb the peace. Don't step out of line with our morality. And don't convert folks. Problem with that is that Christians were doing all three of those things. They were absolutely not allowing the peace to just go along. They were street preachers, some of them. This is what got Peter and John and others in trouble, as they would street preach. This is what got Stephen killed. He was street preaching. More than that, they were not fitting in with the moral norms of Rome. They were considered wildly immoral because there were these rumors. They call each other brother and sister, and they have these love feasts, and they eat the body and blood of Jesus, so we think that they're cannibals. There's weird things happening over there. Strike two. Strike three, they're going around and telling people that Jesus is the Messiah that they need to follow and to ignore all the Roman gods and start following the one true God of Israel who took on flesh and dwelt among them, died and rose again. That myth, this pernicious group of Jews that they're calling themselves the follower of Christus, they're a problem. And Claudius really doesn't like them. So in 49, he decides it's time for a deportation. He's going to send people into some colonies in Asia Minor. Here's a historian, Jewish historian named Suetonius. Here's what he says. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, looks like it's basically a Latin mistake for Christus, which is the name of Christ, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. This happened in 49. He kicks them out. And he sends them east. Now, this is what the Roman Empire looks like at the time that this is all taking place. It's pretty large. You can see Rome. Hopefully you can tell where Italy is. Rome is in the same place it's been for 2,000 plus years. Go all the way over to where modern-day Turkey is, towards the Middle East. That's where you get Asia Minor. And one of the things Claudius does is he expands the reach, and he puts colonies in five places. The only emperor who would build colonies in all five of these places: Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. These five sections of Asia Minor also happen to be the regions that Peter names as the recipients of this letter. So the people who have been exiled out of Rome in 49, many of them find themselves in these colonies, in these sections, which is why Peter begins his letter by saying this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There they are. This is where many brothers and sisters in the faith were deported in new colonies that Claudius had built. They were considered foreigners or exiles. They're exiled out of Rome and sent to these places, but when they arrive, they are still foreigners and exiles. This isn't a new home for them. They're out of place. And so Peter, knowing these folks, loving these folks, he writes them a letter to encourage them. And that's the letter that we have, 1 Peter. That's the background of everything that's happening. You see, Peter is not writing just a general letter out there in the world and hoping it will help some people. This is not a letter that dropped from the sky, but this is a letter written to real people facing real suffering in a real world that hates them. And what Peter does in this letter is he expands their sociopolitical problem. He says, actually, this is a spiritual problem. Because you're not just exiles. You're not just exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia because you've been deported there. You're exiles because you are citizens of the kingdom of God. And wherever you find yourself, you're an exile. You're out of place. So for this entire letter, what Peter will do is he will say, this is what it means to be an exile, to be away from your home. And this is how you live it out. He's creating for us an identity marker. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be out of place. No earthly home. No matter how much we gussy up the place and try and make it Christian, it is not going to be our home. By definition, to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, is to not have your primary place of home here. It is to be waiting. It is to be longing. It is to be exiled. They are exiled. And so he writes this letter to them. And whenever you write a letter, just like we would today, we say, dear this person. So, if I were to write a letter to the Rogers family over here, I would say, dear Rogers family. That's how it works. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles. Two nouns describing the same thing. They are elect and they are exiles. Now, the sociopolitical situation is that they are exiled, but the spiritual situation is that they are the elect of God. They are the elect of God. What does that mean? Well, Paul will teach the same thing that Peter will teach, that before the foundation of the earth, God saw his people and loved them and saved them in Jesus Christ. That's true for everyone in this room. You see, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sin and said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I want to follow him, I want to walk in his way and not in the ways of this world, if that's you, then before the foundation of the world, God knew you, God loved you, and by the power of his Spirit, he saves you in Christ. You see, that's what it means to be elect. It means to be chosen by God. He looked at you and said, you're mine. I love you. And he did it for no other reason than that he loves you. Your salvation is for his glory and because of his love. And so if you're here today and you're wrestling with, does God really see me? Does God really love me? I'm going through whatever it is that you're going through. If you're wrestling with Jesus right now, the good news is that before a single molecule was created, he loved you and he chose you in Christ. That's how loved you are by the God of the universe. You are elect. You are also exiles. When we receive this love by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we become something new. We are a new creation, and we are bound together to a new people. Peter will say later in this letter that once you were not a people, but now you are a people in Jesus Christ. That's the transformation that takes place. We were alone, alienated from God, just kind of wandering out there, pursuing the lusts of our own flesh, wanting everything for us, and could care less about what God wanted for us. And then the Holy Spirit got hold of us. He regenerated us. He made us alive again. And by faith, we cling to him. And we begin following after him, our sins forgiven, a new creation in Christ. But living in the way of Christ, for the kingdom of Christ amongst the kingdoms of this world. And what we are called to do as exiles is we are called to love the place where we've been put, but not to find our identity in that place. Our identity is in Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and Bakersfield. We put ourselves right in there. We are exiles here. And we're called to love this city. You notice the backdrop that the staff worked really hard to create. That's Bakersfield. This is where God has placed us. But we are here not as Bakersfield folks, not as Californians, not even as Americans. First, we are here as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, ambassadors for that kingdom, exiled here for the good of this place, that we might lead many to know Jesus as Savior. That's why we are here. That's why this church exists. Now, there's something interesting in this text. You can see it. There's parentheses there. And if you are reading in your own Bible, you'll say, there's no parentheses in my Bible. Why did he put parentheses there? Who have been chosen? I was wrestling with this text a little bit. And Dave was sitting there. And I said, Dave, I don't know what to do with this chosen according to the foreknowledge bit. I'm confused by this. I'm wrestling with this. And he looks it up in the Greek and he says, oh, that's because the word isn't there in the Greek. This phrase has been supplied. It's been put in there to try and make things easier for us to understand. When you read it in Greek, this is a little bit more like it. To God's elect, exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Notice the ellipses there. I've cut out a couple things. First, this verb, who have been chosen, I pulled that out because it wasn't in the Greek. It's in the English, but it's not in the Greek. I've also removed where people were exiles. To just clarify, what exactly is this sentence saying? To God's elect, exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Exiles according to the foreknowledge. We are both elect and exiles. The way this works, I know I'm doing a lot of Greek here, but stay with me. Both elect and exiles are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. These are nouns that are tied together in the Greek. Here's why that's important. Here's why that's important. Everything we say about what it means to be elect, that God has seen us and loves us and saves us in Christ, chooses us before the foundation of the world because of his love, in order to be sanctified by the power of the Spirit as we walk this out, to be obedient to Christ, which is the goal of sanctification, to make us more and more obedient to Christ, and to be sprinkled with his blood. We'll talk about the beautiful, ultimate picture that that is for us. All that we say about being elect, we also have to say about being exiles. Which means God saw what would happen to his church in the first century. He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't surprised by this. When they were deported into Asia Minor, it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knew it was coming. There's different kinds of exiles. There's those of us, all of us, who are exiles because we're part of the kingdom and we're here together, living in a world that is often hostile to the things of the faith. But there's other kinds of exiles. There are people who are exiles from their own family. Maybe when you came to Christ, you lost some relationships with family members who didn't want you to do that. Maybe there are strained relationships. Maybe you feel without your family and you're trying to follow Jesus, but your family isn't there to support, isn't there to help. You are an exile from your own family. God knew that was going to happen, and he sees you, and he loves you, and he is with you, because that happened according to his foreknowledge. Maybe you feel like you're an exile from the church. Maybe you've been hurt. People get hurt by the church. It happens all the time, because the church is filled with sinful people like you and me, with sharp edges, and sometimes we cut each other, and sometimes those cuts are deep, and sometimes, though we don't want to admit it, sometimes those cuts are intentional. And it hurts. And maybe that's happened to you, and maybe you feel exiled from the church, and you're here, and you're going, I feel like I don't belong in this place. God sees you. He is not surprised, and he welcomes you in, because when they went into exile, when you go into exile, Jesus doesn't say, I'll see you when you come back home. He says, I'm going with you, because I love you. And I will not let you walk through this alone. When we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, feel like the world around us is insane and we don't know how to understand what's going on anymore, Jesus says, I'm not surprised by this. I'm with you. Just keep your eyes on me. Follow me. You are my elect. And you are exiles, yes. But that's according to the foreknowledge of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which means our suffering sanctifies us. It is one of the primary ways that God refines us more and more into the image of Christ. We all will go through periods of suffering. It is promised. We live in a fallen world of sin and brokenness. There will be suffering. And what Jesus says to us is that suffering doesn't have to be wasted. But my Spirit can use that to refine you, to grow you in your love for Christ, in your love for one another, in your love even for the very world that is persecuting you. That sanctification helps us to be obedient. There is an ethic to this life in the kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom, which means we live according to Jesus' rules, not the world's rules. And that's hard sometimes because we will find throughout history and in our own lifetime, the rules of Jesus and the rules of the world don't match. Which means as we're walking after Jesus Christ, we are walking out of step with the society around us. It's always been this way. And it will continue to be this way. We are called then to faithfulness because this sanctifying suffering helps us to obey Christ. And then Peter says, it is in order for us to be, we are sprinkled with his blood. Feels completely out of left field. What in the world is that? I was with you, Peter, we're good? All right, we're elect and we're exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Awesome. There's sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's fantastic to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I'm there and sprinkled with his blood. What? It's a right turn. I didn't see it coming. But it's an important piece of what Peter does throughout this letter. If you were listening to what John read earlier out of Exodus 24, it is, for me, one of the craziest passages in the entire Bible. It's nuts. It really is. It's not all the ritual stuff that takes place. They're setting the people apart, and God is getting ready to meet with Moses on the mountain. And God gives some pretty clear instructions. I want you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, you can come forward. You can come to the foot of the mountain. Moses is the only one who gets to come up. None of you else get to come up. And then Moses, he sanctifies the altar. He throws blood on it. And then he does something pretty gross. He takes the blood of the sacrifice and he throws it onto the people. He sprinkles the people with it. Which means that everybody who was there is now covered in blood. The lamb that had died to sanctify the temple is now also sanctifying the people. And what happens? Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, they go and they actually see God. It's insane. There he is. It's described as there's God, the God of Israel. And under him is what we would say is the firmament. It's this beautiful blue floor. And they sit down with God and eat and drink. And Moses, as he's writing this down, he actually takes the minute to say, and God didn't kill them. Why is that important? Well, because God has already said, nobody can see me and live. You look upon the holiness of God, you will not survive that encounter. And yet here's 70-something people eating and drinking with God, and he does not kill them. Why? Because they are sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb. Because the blood of the Lamb grants them access to the very presence of the God of the universe. And what Peter is saying is, I know you're suffering. I know this world hates you. But you are elect. Yes, you are exiles in this world, but you are elect. And you have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and you now have access to the very presence of the Almighty. So no matter what you're facing, you are covered in the blood of Christ, sprinkled with his blood that you might have access to the holiest of holy ones. You can approach God because of what Christ has done for you. And so through all of this suffering, in the end, on that final day, death doesn't have the final word, but you are ushered into the very throne room of God, the same throne room that Moses and the elders saw beforehand. We will see God with faces unveiled, His glory, His majesty on display. That is the Jesus that took on flesh and died for us. We are sprinkled in His blood. And as so, we are recipients of grace. That's how he ends this passage. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is a pretty traditional Christian greeting in the first century. But we don't want to just gloss over it. If you're in exile, if you're suffering, what do you need? Grace and peace. You have access by grace to the very throne of God. You have the ability to survive your exile, even to have joy in your exile, to grow in love for Christ and one another and the world in your exile because you have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. All because of grace, unearned, unmerited. None of us are worthy of this. We are sinners. We are far from God, and yet by grace, He comes to us and He saves us in Christ. And not only grace, but peace. Could you imagine with all the chaos? I know there's no chaos in our world today that we can get close to, right? Yeah. To know peace? To know actual peace. This is the opposite of anxiousness. It's to be at peace. To see the world around us roiling and to be at peace. To know, but I'm Christ's and I'm a citizen of His kingdom and I will live according to the ways of the kingdom. To not feel the anxiety that defines the United States in the 21st century. Can you imagine that? To know true peace, that's what's offered to us in Christ. We are elect and we are exiles, but we receive in Christ grace and peace in abundance. Not just a little bit to get you through the day, in abundance, an overflow of grace and peace. That is what he offers you. And so as we go through this book together, and we consider, who are we? What does it mean to be an exile? And how do we live this out? We begin by recognizing what we have already received. That everything we go through, God saw that coming. That our suffering in this world is actually going to sanctify us and help us to follow Jesus more closely. And that we are sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb, and on the final day we will behold Christ. With that good news, create a wellspring of grace and peace in your soul that you would know the abundance that Christ has for you. Let's pray. God, you have given us more than we could possibly imagine. And though we suffer in this world, and we do, though we are out of place here, Lord, what we endure in this life you saw coming, and you will redeem even the worst of it. Lord, some of it is simply evil, and we can't pretend it's otherwise. And yet by the power of your Spirit, you are able to take even the most evil thing and use it for our good. It doesn't excuse the evil, but it does give us a glimpse of your power, your grace and peace towards us. Lord, would we know that grace? Would we know that peace? Would we remember what you have done for us in Christ, that we might dwell in your presence forever? We look forward to that day. Help us as we journey in this life towards that day. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But as you go, when you go, would you go in the love of the Father who has known you from before the foundation of the earth? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit who draws you to Christ and develops fruitfulness in you? And would you go in the name of Jesus Christ and his birth, life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension, and one day in his return, when we will join him together in glory and behold God face to face. Just go in the name of God and the love of God. Amen and amen.